This message was recorded during a Sunday celebration service at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville.
I do invite you to go ahead and take your seats, and we will dive in to God's Word. For those who don't know me, my name is Kevin Shipp, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. And this morning, I have the privilege to preach to you from God's Word from Acts chapter 18. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, we would love to put a copy in your hand. So you can go ahead and raise your hand now, and one of our ushers will bring you a copy so that you can follow along in that copy. And that is a gift to you from us, so you can keep that for yourself. So today we will be looking at Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. Acts 18, 1 through 17. But before we dive into Paul's ministry in Corinth, I want to plant a couple of questions in your mind. In my day job, it's become necessary for me to grasp the complicated world of geopolitics, the complicated world of national security issues or national security strategy. What that means is that I read a whole bunch of things with the word strategy in it. To include a book called Strategy. This book traces the development of strategic thinking throughout all of human history, and the book begins with a simple quote. Who do you think this author would quote to begin a book on such a daunting topic? Who would you quote? In my mind, maybe you quote a clever quip from Winston Churchill, or maybe a tongue-in-cheek campaign slogan from Ronald Reagan. But that's not what this author does. Here is what this author says. Here's the quote. Everyone has a plan till they get punched in the mouth, from Mike Tyson. This sort of shocked me when I read it, and it is shocking, but Dr. Tyson has a point, doesn't he? How often do our plans turn out just the way we intend? How many of our lives have turned out very differently from the way we planned them? Maybe think about this real quick, not to lay guilt, but how are your New Year's resolutions going? Perhaps on a deeper, more personal level, what about your career? Your marriage? Your marital status? Your children. As we think about things like this, it begs deep questions, important questions. It begs ultimate questions. Questions like these: who is in charge of all this, and where is all this heading? With these two questions planted firmly in your mind with the help of Dr. Tyson, let's take a look at Paul's ministry in Corinth. But before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, we need your help this morning. We place ourselves before your word, and we ask that you would instruct us by your Spirit as we consider your word in Acts this morning. Pray that you would edify and build your church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Corinth was a Roman colony in modern-day Greece, just south of Athens, where we saw Paul just in the last message on Acts. And this city is situated in a strategic location in the region. It had a port facing east and west, so that means goods could flow in and out of the region through this area. It also had, it was near a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. So this means a couple of things. Corinth is incredibly wealthy, it's culturally and religiously diverse, and it was also awash with sexual immorality. So imagine you take kind of downtown Manhattan, Las Vegas, planted in the Panama Canal Zone. That is Corinth. So this is certainly a place and a people that need to hear the gospel. So we're going to follow Plan's ministry. Follow Paul's ministry here in Corinth, and we're going to look at this in four stages. First, we're going to see the plan. So look with me in verses 1 through 4, and let's read this together. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So in general, in these opening verses, we see Paul following his typical plan of ministry to the Jews in the synagogue. But first, we get this quick account of Paul meeting Aquila and Priscilla. This is interesting and unique, and what we will see is that eventually they will play a significant part in Paul's ministry and being a significant influence in the early church. So Priscilla is probably wealthy and of noble birth. Aquila is a Jew, and they both recently moved to Corinth because they had been forced out of Rome. It's also possible that Aquila and Priscilla had encountered the gospel and were already Christians, and that Paul sought them out because of this, and not only because they shared work. They're eventually going to accompany Paul when he moves on from Corinth. They're going to be important people in the church. At any rate, Paul takes up work and residence with them, and then on the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue and he would preach the gospel and seek to persuade them to believe in Jesus. And I hope you don't miss the fact that this required incredible courage on the part of the Apostle Paul. Remember what happened to Paul as he preached the gospel in a context like this before. He was opposed, reviled, beaten, thrown into jail, but he keeps on preaching the gospel. Let's imagine how this went for Paul. I kind of picture Paul addressing those gathered in the synagogue and saying something like this: "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, who is the Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high," and other things, declaring that Jesus is the longed for Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all of the word of God of old. This would have been unbelievably shocking to those gathered. Literally, the air would have been sucked out of the room. This was a scandalous message. This was a blasphemous message. No wonder Paul experienced such harsh treatment in the previous synagogue ministry. He's saying to them, "Everything you've believed in is now fulfilled in Jesus." This is what all was leading to. Humor me for a minute, but I want to give you an example of how shocking this may have been. So let's imagine for a moment that one morning somebody comes up to the prophecy mic and shares that from the Lord they want to say to us that Nick Saban is the greatest college football coach of all time, or some such nonsense like that. Blasphemy. Except it's probably true. In this case, Paul is proclaiming what to their ears would have been blasphemy, but it is not blasphemy because it is gloriously true. I imagine the synagogue leader stepping in and saying, "Okay, Brother Paul, he has certainly said some interesting things. Maybe we should break for lunch." But all kidding aside, what do you think is going to happen to Paul? Is Paul's plan of ministry in the synagogue going to work out the way he thought? Point two, the punch. So let's take a look at verses 5-8. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there. He went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So here's this scene. So Paul has come and done his typical plan. He's preached the gospel in the synagogue. And as he's in the middle of this synagogue ministry, Timothy and Silas join him from Macedonia. And it's no surprise that Paul's proclamation of Christ is eventually opposed by the Jews in the synagogue. And this opposition becomes severe. It's severe enough that he cannot stay there. But before he leaves, he shakes out his garments and he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Let me pause here for a second because this is a big deal. Part of what Luke is doing in the book of Acts is he's explaining to us how the gospel came to the Gentile world. When Paul says this, this is an example of how that happened. "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." But what is Paul doing here? This is weird. When we're made fun of or opposed or run out of a place, we don't shake our clothes off or proclaim judgment on people. Paul's words harken back to the ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophets would proclaim the word of God, but they would also proclaim judgment on those who rejected the word of the Lord. Paul is doing the exact same thing. He shakes out his garment, and in doing this, he signals that he doesn't want there to be any evidence that he ever sat among them. No dust on his clothing, not a wrinkle or fold in his garment. He never sat in their company. Here's what this tells us. The gospel is a prophetic message. It has both good news to proclaim, but it has bad news as well. If you refuse to heed God's word, if you reject his message, you are rejecting God himself. And when you do this, you will stand alone in your sins before a holy God in judgment. When you stand before God, there are two options. You can have your own blood on your head, or you can be covered by the blood of another. It's your blood or his. Your blood is your own guilt, and it only brings condemnation and judgment. But glory be to God, Jesus' blood speaks a better word. You want in that moment to be able to plead the blood of Christ, because his blood saves. There is no one, there is salvation in no one else but Christ Jesus. To believe in Christ is to be united to him and to be saved. To reject his word is to be under God's wrath. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we proclaim to you this gospel, the exact same gospel that Paul proclaimed in Corinth. This is that gospel. You and I have both sinned against a holy, innocent God. And because he's holy and just, he must punish our sin. But he is also merciful. And in his mercy, he has made a way for us to be forgiven of our sin and for his justice to be upheld. He did this by sending Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh. And he lived a life in the same world that we live in, with the same kind of temptations that we face, but was without sin. And then he gave himself up willingly to die on the cross. And in dying on the cross, he bore the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever trust in him. But he didn't stay there. He didn't stay on the cross. He was buried, and then he was raised on the third day. And in his resurrection, he demonstrated that everything he said, everything he did on our behalf worked, and that it pleased the Father. Paul says later to the Corinthians, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he calls everyone to repent, to turn from your sins and put all your trust in Jesus. And when you do that, he will save you. And when you stand before God on that day, you can plead the blood of Christ and you will be saved from judgment. And even in this life, you get to experience the joy of knowing that all your sins are forgiven, all your condemnation is taken away, and you can live free of guilt and shame. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart, but come to him today. So Paul, in response to the rejection in the synagogue, turns and begins to focus proclaiming Christ to the Gentiles. But does Paul completely abandon any hope that the Jews would hear about Christ in turn? Does he just go across the city to some other part so he gets far away from them, or just move on to the next city? What does the text say? He sets up shop right next door. In TJ's house. How hilarious is this? You're going to kick me out of the synagogue? Great. I'm going to go next door to TJ's house and I'm going to bring the word of life with me there. So he says, I'm leaving, but you are going to know where to find me. I imagine the synagogue leaders were completely thrilled with this decision. But let's pause for a moment and let's think about this. What about us? Have you ever experienced opposition when you've sought to preach the gospel to someone? Have you been rejected? If you have been rejected as you've sought to preach the gospel to someone, you are in good company. This passage shows us that the ministry of the gospel in the world today is going to be a mixed bag. There will be fierce opposition, but there's also going to be significant fruit and probably a little bit of everything in between and probably both at the same time. So on the one hand, Paul gets kicked out of the synagogue. But on the other hand, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believe, as well as many Corinthians. So Paul experiences what he will later say to the Corinthians, that as we preach the gospel to some, we're going to be a fragrance from death to death. And to others, we're going to be a fragrance from life to life. It's ultimately in the Lord's hands. So if you've experienced opposition, don't grow weary. Don't get discouraged. We see in the pages of Acts and in the pages of Scripture that this is the way it will be. It is going to be a mixed bag, but it is going to be a glorious mixed bag because we are going to see the Lord transform hearts and lives. Well, at this point in Paul's ministry, we've grown accustomed to Paul choosing to move on, to simply go to another city. But that isn't what happens here. And why is that the case? Why would Paul change his plan, his typical way of operating? Well, we see the reason here in verses 9 through 11. So join me in looking at these verses. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So third, we see here the promise. What Paul gets in the middle of this rejection is a word from the risen Christ. These are the very words of the risen Christ spoken to Paul. And I have to wonder that part of the reason why Paul gets this word is because Paul is discouraged, because Paul is tempted to be afraid. But ultimately, Christ has something better for Paul than his typical plan. he says to Paul, do not be afraid. I imagine Paul sitting here questioning this word as he's receiving it. Do not be afraid, Paul. Why not? For I am with you. Okay, well, what shall I do? Go on speaking and do not be silent. Well, what will happen to me if I keep on preaching? Are they going to beat me? Are they going to kill me? The risen Christ says, no one will attack you to harm you. And then again, a little speculation, but I wonder Paul is thinking, okay, great, wonderful. I won't get stoned and beaten again, but what about the people who have been opposing me and reviling me? It seems like the people are not interested in my message at all. Shouldn't I just move on, Lord? What does Christ say to Paul? He wants him to keep on speaking. He says, for I have many in this city who are my people. There are many in the city whom God has appointed to eternal life. Christ tells Paul, keep on preaching for their sake so that they may come to faith in me. What we see here in this passage is another instance of God's sovereign hand over human affairs, and specifically here, God's sovereign hand in salvation. What we refer to typically as the doctrine of election. From our statement of faith, hear these words. We'll have this for you on the screen. It says, God, in his great love, before the foundation of the world, chose those whom he would save in Christ Jesus. God's election is entirely gracious, not at all conditioned upon foreseen faith, obedience, perseverance, or any merit in those whom God has chosen. His decision to set his love on the elect is based entirely on his sovereign will and good pleasure. Can't say it much better than that, right? Amazing. In other words, God has set up salvation in such a way that it will be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Salvation will truly be by grace. And this can be a little hard to understand. This can be hard to understand even for me, and is easily misunderstood. You can tend to think, if God has chosen people and this choice is already fixed, then why in the world do we need to preach the gospel at all? But what does the risen Christ say to Paul? He tells him to go on preaching the gospel, for I have many in this city who are my people. God's sovereignty in this situation is being used by the risen Christ to motivate the Apostle Paul to keep on preaching the gospel in Corinth. He says, stay, because I have chosen many here for eternal life, and the way I'm going to get that done is through you, Paul, and through the proclamation of the gospel by the church. The God who ordains the ends also ordains the means, and he graciously includes us in them. Again, from our statement of faith, it says this, as God has appointed the elect to glory, so has he foreordained all the means necessary to carry out his saving purposes. Those whom he has predestined are redeemed by Christ. They're effectually called to faith by his Spirit through our proclamation. He's justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by God's power to the end. It is by grace, and we get to play a part. For those of you who are going on the church plant, I want this to motivate you. I think the Lord intends this understanding of grace to motivate you. You see, only God knows who the elect are. We don't know that ahead of time. Our job, your job in planting this church and proclaiming the gospel in Northeast Knoxville is to go find them. How do you find the elect? You move in, you set up shop, you stick around, you proclaim Christ crucified, risen from the dead, and reigning over all to everyone. And when you do that, God will work by His Holy Spirit through your proclamation to bring about the new birth. These people will repent and believe, and we will know they are the elect. So, folks that are going on the church plant, let's go find them. For the rest of us, that's what we are doing here. That's what we're doing in this building this morning. It's what we're doing in our homes when we preach the gospel with our children. It's what we're doing in our workplaces and our neighborhoods. It's what we have been commissioned to do. We have been commissioned to go proclaim the gospel and find the elect. The answer to our original questions, by the way, that I asked at the very beginning should be clear by now. So who is in charge of all of this? God has placed the risen Christ in charge. And where is this all heading? The risen Christ is working all things to accomplish His redemptive purposes in the world through His church for His glory. And as has been our habit for decades now, typically when we're preaching, we throw a main point up and then we throw our subpoints. Well, I've reserved the main point for now, and here it is. I think the main thing the Lord wants to bring to our attention from these verses this morning is this reality. The gospel is going forth to all nations, and nothing can stop it because the Lord is at the helm. And if you've been paying attention the last several messages in Acts, you're saying, this sounds familiar. Wasn't this the main point of like the last four or five sermons? Yes. It is. And here's the reality. Luke is showing us the same thing over and over again because we have to hear it multiple times to actually believe it. So again, this morning, Luke is drawing our attention to the reality that Christ is ensuring that the gospel will go forth to all nations and nothing is going to stand in the way. You see, we need repetition. There's a reason why in Scripture, God's people are referred to as children and sheep. The only real difference between adults like me, children and sheep, is size, hair, and odor, okay? We need to hear things over and over and over again so that we actually understand them and believe them, and Luke is doing that here. So as we see in the text, prompted by this word from the risen Christ, Paul stays a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among the Corinthians. In fact, this is the longest Paul will spend in a single place up to this point, and the only other place he'll spend more time planting churches and preaching the gospel will be Ephesus. But the question still remains up to this point in the text is, will Christ's words to Paul prove true? Will he really be saved from harm? And are there really going to be many that come to faith in Christ? Let's take a look at part four, the proof. Verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own laws, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So certainly Paul's ministry in Corinth must have been fruitful enough that it was causing problems for the synagogue, and they were eventually able to rally support to attack Paul using the legal system. So they drag him before the tribunal, and they lodge this charge against him. What happens in this tribunal is amazing. It's significant. Before Paul is even able to open his mouth to seek to defend himself, the Roman official opens his mouth and he puts an end to the entire matter. So Paul is safe from harm in this situation. And the whole situation is sort of turned on its head. What's interesting is not only does the ruler put an end to the matter by speaking before Paul is able to defend himself, things are turned on their head, and instead of Paul being beaten, who's beaten? The ruler of the synagogue is beaten instead. So what we see here in this portion of the passage is that the word of the Lord to Paul proves true. God uses the legal system and the sinful indifference of a Roman official to ensure his sovereign plan will come about. In other words, this Roman official sees this fledgling Christian church as just an offshoot, but a legitimate offshoot of Judaism, and it's going to get the same protections that the Jews receive in this province. In other words, there is established for the Christian church a precedent that they can appeal to if they encounter future persecution. But don't miss what's happening here. God is using persecution and even pagan rulers to accomplish his redemptive purposes. It's what we've seen time and again throughout Acts, and we see it again here in these passages. So what are we to make of all this? What are we to take from this text and this depiction of Paul's ministry in Corinth? Well, let's get back to our initial questions. Who's in charge? We've already answered this. God the Father has placed the risen Christ in charge, and nothing can derail his plan for the church, but also nothing can derail his plans for you. Maybe you're wondering when I make that statement, how can you say that? How can you apply what is clearly God's word or Christ's word to Paul here in Corinth to me in my life? And I think that's a fair question. So how can I say that God's plans aren't derailed for your life? I could go many places in Scripture and show you this, but I want to look at something more fundamental. Let's consider this. How do we know that God's plans for your life, for my life, for our redemption cannot be derailed by a punch to the mouth? It's because no nails in his hands or feet, no crown of thorns on his head, no spear in his side could thwart his redemptive purposes. Why? It's because they are the plan. How glorious, how mysterious are his ways. What men meant for evil, the killing of the innocent Son of God, God meant for good, the salvation of all who would believe in Christ. This has implications for your life, for my life today. I'm sure Aquila and Priscilla, when they were forced out of Rome, wondered how in the world this could work out for good. But clearly, God needed to get them to Corinth so that when Paul happened to come through there, they would meet him, and then the Lord would use them in his church. So what do we do? How do we respond? What do we do with the punches that we face? The marriage that is teetering on collapse, the career that hasn't played out as we wanted, the children that are in trouble, or perhaps the wedding day that never comes. Things may not be going as you planned. You feel as if you've been punched in the mouth. Perhaps with these passages in mind, we might respond to our plans which haven't turned out by asking ourselves some simple questions. In the midst of my derailed plan, what might God want to do through this? How might he want to use this situation to accomplish his redemptive purposes in my life or in the life of another? And how can I, by God's grace, cooperate with that good plan? And then second, we've asked, well, where is all of this heading? What we've seen in Acts is that Christ is going to fulfill his plans for the gospel in this world. God is working out his eternal plan to save sinners through the ministry of the church. The risen Christ reigns supreme over all, And the center of his purposes is also the center of the church's mission, and that is to proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ and to call all people to take refuge in him. What this means for us is to center our lives around Christ, to treasure him above all things, is the most important thing in the universe. So let's be clear. The most important thing in the universe is not going to happen in a voting booth in November or on a battlefield somewhere in Europe or the Middle East, as important as those things may be. The most important thing in the universe is happening in pulpits on Sunday, in dorm rooms on campus, at the dinner table with your children, in community group, over lunch with a coworker, in your marriage. The most important thing is happening everywhere Christ is proclaimed and worshiped. The gospel is going forth to all nations, and nothing can stop it because the Lord is at the helm, and by his grace and mercy, we get to play a small part in those purposes. And as we do so, we are going to see him be faithful. Whatever punches come in your life, whatever punches come as we seek to preach the gospel in Northeast Knoxville or here in West Knoxville, his purposes will stand. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful that we are called by your grace, that you have brought the gospel message to us. Thank you that you, through these original apostles, brought the gospel to the Gentile world, and eventually it made its way here into Knoxville. And eventually we heard it, and by your mercy we're saved. I pray that you would give us grace to be faithful to the part you have called us to play. And I pray that we would be a people that proclaims Christ and trusts you and trusts your word to accomplish your purposes. May we never grow weary or give up because of the difficulties that we face in this life, as severe and difficult as they may be. Help us to trust you. Help us to honor you and to proclaim the gospel clearly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message recorded during a Sunday celebration service at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville. To find out more about Cornerstone Church of Knoxville, visit us at www.cornerstonechurchofknoxville.com or call our church office at 865-694-4356. We'd love to have you join us in our mission to treasure, grow in, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ.